As we come to study God's word, let's pray. Father, we do stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of what you have done in sending your Son to die for our sin, to make a way back to you. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would point us to the cross and show us, Father, how this passage in Daniel points us to the Savior. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us through your word this morning. Give us hearts that will understand and apply your word, and give us ears to hear. Take away any distractions, Father, that we may concentrate on your word. We do thank you for the gift of your word, and we commit our time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to start a two-part study on the book of Daniel chapter 3. However, to start with, I want to discuss the structure that we find within the book of Daniel. As I've said before, Daniel is not laid out in chronological order. And that causes a problem for us. We as Westerners like to have things recorded in chronological order. But the book of Daniel is not laid out that way. Most of the book gives us dates, and if we use the dates in the text, a chronological outline of the book of Daniel would look something like this. First of all, we have chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's nice and easy, obviously. They all deal with Nebuchadnezzar. But chronologically, we then come to chapter 8, which is then followed by chapter 5, both of which deal with Belshazzar. We'll come to him in coming weeks. Then in chapter 9 is the next chronological part of the book of Daniel, followed by chapters 11 and 12. Then we go back to chapter 10, and last of all, we come to chapter 6, all of which deal with Darius as the Persian king. And as you can see, they are way out of order. So why did the Jewish scholars assign the chapter order that we see in our Bible? It's a good question, and I must admit I have absolutely no idea, no definitive idea. The only answer that I can see is that there is a symmetry that exists within the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel cover narrative events, and the last six chapters cover prophetic events. We will see that as we go through. But that's all I can see. Beyond that, I have no idea why they have been laid out as they have. If you've got thoughts, please come and see me afterwards. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts if you are familiar with the book of Daniel. But if we look at chapters 2 through 7, one commentator that I have read presents a plausible argument, at least for those chapters. Remember, Daniel 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Both are Semitic languages and are therefore somewhat related. And he suggests that those chapters are chiastic in nature. Now let me pause and explain what a chiasm or what a chiastic structure is, because there's some of you that have joined us since we last saw them in Scripture. Consider this paragraph, all right? On Thursday, I got out of bed and took the dog for a walk. I then ate breakfast and drove to work. I worked hard all day. I drove home and cooked dinner. I took the dog out for a walk and then went exhausted to bed. Now, if I ask you from an English point of view, what is the most important statement in that paragraph? You would probably struggle to be able to identify what it is. Because in English, we do not emphasize statement by their order. Instead, we might use adjectives to emphasize certain aspects, or we may choose to highlight certain text. We use bold, underlining, we might use italics. But biblical authors did not do any of those things. One thing that they often did is the use of repeated words, and often we have seen this as we've gone through Scripture, and they're nice and easy to spot. If you're going through a chapter and the same word comes up time and time again, you look to see whether it actually matters that it is being used. But another method, less noticeable to Western eyes but equally relevant, is the use of what is called a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is a literary structure where each section is linked in pairs. Sometimes those links may be comparative, that means they're looking at the same thing. Sometimes they might be contrasting, that might be the opposite thing. We often diagram a chiastic structure using cascading letters of the alphabet. You can see them on the screen there. So there might be A, B, C, D, and then come back C primed, B primed, and A primed. And according to chiastic structure, argument A and A primed will be matched, as will be B and B primed, and so on, C and C primed, and so on. Now, some chiasms in Scripture are only a few lines long, some are several verses long, and some can be even either a whole chapter or even several chapters, as we will see in a moment. Often they will have an unpaired central statement. If you can see the letter D there on the screen, there's no D primed. D is there on its own, and that's fine. If that is the case, if you've got this, you put the chiasm together and there is a central statement which has no corresponding argument, that then becomes the central concept, the take-home message for that entire chiasm. So if I as an author then wrote the paragraph that we just looked at as a chiasm, it would look like this. Obviously, the content wouldn't change. On Thursday, I got out of bed and took the dog for a walk. B, I then ate breakfast and drove to work. C, I worked hard all day. B primed, I then drove home and cooked dinner. And A primed, I took the dog out for a walk and then went exhausted to bed. Okay. Now, if it's laid out like that, you can certainly see there is symmetry there. Both A and A primed mention bed and the dog. Likewise, both B and B primed mention both meals and driving to or from work. Argument C has no corresponding statement. Therefore, according to chiastic structure, argument C becomes the most important. The writer, using a chiastic structure, is emphasizing his or her time at their workplace. Right? Now the question then comes, well, how do you pick a chiasm? How do you know if one's there? Well, the clue to a possible chiasm is the symmetry of the arguments. However, the author will expect you as the reader to not only be able to recognize chiasms, but therefore know the rules of chiasms in order to be able to interpret them correctly. And if you understand how a chiasm works, as soon as you see one, you say, okay, now I know how this thing works, therefore, this is what's going on. An English author, for example, expects his or her reader to know both English language and English grammar, so as to correctly understand and interpret his or her argument. And in the same way, Scripture authors also expect you as the reader to also recognize and interpret certain structures, including chiasms. Now, obviously the language has been translated for you into English, we get that. But good Bible translators, particularly those that present literal translations, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and to a lesser extent the New International Version, all of those are careful to retain certain structures so that you are able to recognize them if you are looking for them. Now, chiasms abound in Scripture. Sometimes they are easy to see, and other times they're quite obscure. Now, you don't need to be worried about them and about the fact that you can or cannot see them. Good Bible commentators are obviously aware of them, and they will tell you if they are there. Makes life a lot easier. When they do that, what you need to then do is to look at their argument and consider whether their claim that there is a chiasm there is real or not, whether it's there. Now, obviously, there are other language tools that you need to be aware of as well. We teach you about all of them in our hermeneutics class. Okay, so just a plug for the hermeneutics class whenever it's on. This sort of stuff is what you learn in that class as well. All right, let's now look at the structure within the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, because this is what we're working towards. As I said, the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel goes from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7. Considering that Aramaic section, you could write a chiasm like this. Right? So you can see I've laid it out there. So A is chapter 2, which concerns a dream concerning four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. B is chapter 3, an episode about Jews being faithful in the face of death. C is chapter 4, episode involving royal pride that is humbled. Chapter 5 is an episode also involving royal pride that is humbled. Chapter 6 is an episode about a Jew who is faithful in the face of death, that's Daniel in the lion's den. And chapter 7 is a vision concerning four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. Now you can note there that there is no central argument, right? There's no argument D in there. That's fine, that's okay. But clearly you can see that there is a symmetry between chapters 2 and 7 and 3 and 6 and 4 and 5. Therefore, it does seem likely that chapter 2 through 7 of Daniel has been laid out in a chiastic fashion. And that to a certain extent explains why those chapters appear in our Bibles out of chronological order. Remember, this is a Middle Eastern book. This is not a Western book. And to a Middle Eastern mindset, a chiasm always trumps chronology. Okay? Now, Daniel chapter 3, the chapter we are coming to today, is also chiastic in nature. But because of time, I won't show you that this week. I'll show you that next week. Okay? Now, so that's chiasms. If you don't quite get them, that's okay. Right? There's plenty, as I said, you don't need to be worried about them. If they are there, commentators will let you know that they're there. It's all good. But it is important that you understand how they work. All right, let's move on. Point number D, the importance of reading chapters in context. This particularly became a problem for me in the book of Daniel. Growing up in Sunday school, we were always taught the stories of Daniel. But it was only many years later when I actually sat down and read Daniel chapters 1 to 4 in one sitting that I realized that all of them involved Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, but each chapter builds on the chapters that are before it. Now, it's easy to read Daniel chapter 3 in isolation and to think nothing of it. Obviously, it's a great story and it's got a happy ending. That's fine. But if you have been with us as we have gone through Daniel chapter 2, then the fact that you come to Daniel chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden image ought to cause little flags to wave in your mind. Nebuchadnezzar's choice of gold as the material for which to make that image is not random at all. It was a conscious, deliberate, and calculated choice made because of what happened in chapter 2. Now we're going to start a study Daniel chapter 3 over 2 weeks, this week and next week. Part 1 obviously this week, part 2 next week. I have entitled the chapter Nebuchadnezzar's Rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar's Rebellion. And now it will become clear why I call it that as we go through it. We're going to examine 7 points in total over the 2 weeks. This week we will cover points numbers 1 to 4, and next week we will cover points numbers 5 to 7. All right? So, if you have not already done so, please turn to Daniel chapter 3, and we will start off with our first point this morning, Nebuchadnezzar's first decree, worship the image or die. Point number one, Nebuchadnezzar's first decree, worship the image or die. This is verses 1 to 7. So hopefully you found Daniel chapter 3. Let's read, or follow along please as I read verse 1. Daniel chapter 3 verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, the English Standard Version gives the dimensions in cubits. If we convert to meters, it was 27 meters high, which is 90 feet, and 2.7 meters wide, which is 9 feet. Right? So what does that look like? Well, in Manado in Indonesia, a large statue of Jesus stands blessing the city. Okay, there he is there. Looks like he's face planted into concrete, but it's a really nice statue. It's huge, massive. The next slide shows another angle. Now, on this slide, I have circled down the bottom. There's a person standing there on the road. Obviously, you can see the trucks and the cars and buses, and you can see some perspective there compared to the size of the statue. Also in this picture, you can see this clock tower. That clock tower appears to be about 6 stories high, and it's closer to the camera than the statue is. And you can see that the statue that is there dwarfs that, or it is dwarfed by, the clock tower is dwarfed by the statue. That statue is about 30 meters high. That's similar to the size of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built for himself. Now, if you look at the ratio of the measurements there in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that if you've got the width as 1, then it was 10 high. So the proportions are very narrow and tall. That height to width ratio of Nebuchadnezzar's statue may indicate that it was mounted on a plinth. The statue there on the screen, whilst being 30 meters high on its own, is also mounted atop a 20 meter plinth, giving a total height of 50 meters. Okay, so that gives you some idea of the size of that image that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was monstrous. Even if it was a man who was stuck on a big plinth, it's still huge. John MacArthur tells us that the word used for image in the text there indicates a human form. There are some people who say that it might be an obelisk, right? An obelisk shape, and that's why it's 10 times as high as it is wide. It's probably more likely that it was an image of a man and it was atop a plinth. And more than likely, it was plated in gold rather than being solid gold. Right? It's probably had wooden inside, and they'd put gold plating on the outside. But nevertheless, it was a golden image. Now, whatever it was, Nebuchadnezzar had this thing built, and it was an image of gold, most likely in the form of a man. Now, the similarity to the statue in chapter 3 to the one in chapter 2, as I said, is not accidental. Nebuchadnezzar was stating, I am not the head of gold, as he was in the dream, in the dream of the statue in chapter 2. He says, I am the entire statue. It is all about me. This was Nebuchadnezzar thumbing his nose at Yahweh. Now, if you appreciate that fact, then it makes far more sense why, when the three men that we will see as we go through the passage, when they refused to bow down to the image, Nebuchadnezzar became really angry. He was filled with fury. Now you can start to understand why that would have been the case. Not only did these three Jews in chapter 3 refuse to bow down to his image, but they also worshipped that same God whom Daniel had claimed had given Nebuchadnezzar that dream in chapter 2. No wonder he was so angry. Right, let's go back to chapter 3. Look at verses 2 to 7. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of all the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, notice there are two lists there in those verses. Let's have a look at them. The first one contains officials, and they are in descending order of importance. Okay? So the satraps were officials of the largest divisions of the empire. The prefects, the next ones, would have answered to the satraps. And we'll come back to the prefects in a moment. The governors were rulers of regions or provinces within those satrapies. Then there's the counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the other officials. They're all obviously officials, but nowhere near as important as the first ones. Okay. Now, let's have a look at that word prefects. Okay, keep that in mind. Look back at chapter 2, verse 48. Daniel 2, verse 48, Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel to the position of head prefect. Now, if these verses in chapter 3 included prefects, where was Daniel? He's missing from the entire chapter. His name is not mentioned in chapter 3 at all. Now, this has caused some people to wonder whether Daniel actually bowed down to the statue. But I think it is grossly unfair to assume that that is the case when the Bible is totally silent on the issue. Daniel's integrity remains intact throughout the entire book of Daniel. Okay? In fact, turn over to chapter 6. Now, even though we're only going over a couple of chapters, we're actually going to the end of Daniel's life. He would have been well and truly into his 80s at this point. Look at verses 3 and 4. Daniel 6, verses 3 and 4. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Now, since Daniel had been in Babylon, and he came at about the age of 15, Daniel had worked his entire life in the Babylonian civil service. Now, one thing all civil service employees are aware of is record keeping. Throughout Daniel's entire career, careful records would have been kept. And these men, jealous of Daniel's integrity, no doubt scoured those records to find any chink in Daniel's armor by which they would be able to accuse him before the king. And that's what we see in verse 5. Verse 5 says they were not able to find any ground for complaint against him unless it was with the connection to the law of his God. Now, surely if Daniel had bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, that act of idolatry would have been recorded. But here, when Daniel was in his 80s, these men, driven as they were by jealousy, found no cause whatsoever for complaint in Daniel. And that even after 70 years within the civil service. That is an astonishing record. Daniel had zero skeletons in his closet. All right, turn back to chapter 3. So where was Daniel? Well, it seems likely that Daniel was simply absent at this time. We don't know where he was. It's likely that he was actually in another part of the province. In fact, it's probably even more likely that Nebuchadnezzar waited until Daniel was out of the way before he set up the image. We don't know. Whatever the reason, there is no indication that Daniel bowed down to that idol. So we must conclude that there was a good reason why Daniel is not recorded in this chapter. So that's the first list. The second list contains seven types of musical instruments. Various translations give quite different names to these instruments, which tends to indicate the uncertainty as to which instruments are mentioned. Both the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bibles include bagpipes, which I imagine were probably very different from what you and I know from Scotland today. The word may also mean panpipes, right? Just to show you the contrast between the two translations. And the list of instruments is actually given four times in the chapter, verses 5, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 15. Now, various commentators have given reasons why they think that list is repeated, but I haven't been able to find any of their reasons particularly compelling. Although it is interesting that none of those instruments were used in Hebrew worship. All of them were borrowed from other languages. One commentator suggests that the listing emphasizes the grand nature of the occasion, which obviously it would, but that doesn't tell us why it needs to be repeated four times. I haven't been able to find out anything. But for me, the most important word in these verses was neither the list of officials nor the list of musical instruments. Instead, it is the word worship. You can see it there in verses 5 and 6. Now, you may think it's quite odd that I would actually highlight that particular word, because the concept of worship abounds throughout Scripture. The Hebrew word for the word worship is shokor, and it's used 220 times in the Old Testament, and it refers to bowing down before Yahweh. However, the word worship here in Daniel chapter 3 is a different word. It is the Hebrew or Aramaic word segid. Right? I told you that Aramaic and Hebrew are related. It's the same word in both languages. It's the word segid. And it's only used 11 times in the entire Bible. 10 of them are here in this chapter. All right? Look there. Follow along as I show you. Verse 5, that you are to fall down and worship the golden image. Right? Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. Go down to verse 10. Every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 11, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. The end of verse 12, O king, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your king or worship the golden image. Verse 14, you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image. Verse 15, fall down and worship the image. Twice in verse 15, but if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 18, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. And then down in verse 28, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Okay? 10 times in that chapter, that word segid, translated worship, is used. And segid in every case refers to idolatrous worship, as opposed to worship of God. Now, that's 10 times in that chapter. And I said it was used 11 times in the Bible. The other one is in Daniel chapter 2. And this is where not that you need to know Hebrew, but having an understanding of the words becomes really important. The word is actually used immediately following Daniel's interpretation and his revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, look back at Daniel 2, verses 45 to 46. Daniel says, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. That term, paid homage, is that same word, segid. And that's the only other use of it in the entire Bible. Now, the fact that that word paid homage is segid gives us an indication of Nebuchadnezzar in that passage. His worship was in fact idolatrous of Daniel. And that shows us that his heart had not yet changed. Okay. It may be the last time we were in Daniel and you sort of thought, well, Nebuchadnezzar's changed. He's elevated Daniel. He's sorry for his sins. It's all good. That term paid homage is that word segid, which always indicates idolatry. Precisely because Nebuchadnezzar's heart had not been changed, in chapter 3, he set up a golden image and he commanded everyone to fall down and worship. Now, the carrot for everyone was that if they worshiped, they'd stay alive. That's not much of a carrot, And when the band started to play, the people bowed down and worshipped the image, all except three. And what made it a little bit more awkward was that these three Nebuchadnezzar himself had promoted to handle the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now, all of that is point number one, okay? Even though we started early, I'm not planning on finishing late, so we've done a lot of the heavy lifting already, all right? So the other points will be a lot quicker. Let's move on to point number two. Point number two this morning, the three Jews accused. The three Jews accused, verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Let's stop there. That verse mentions the Chaldeans. And these were the accusers of these three. Chaldeans means wise men, magicians, or astrologers. And again, we've seen these guys before. Okay, go back to chapter 1. Daniel 1, look at verses 17 to 20. Daniel 1, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. So these four guys, right, these are their Hebrew names given here, rather than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four guys were basically apprentices at this stage. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were found, that verse tells us, 10 times as good as any of these Chaldeans, and therefore made these Chaldeans look foolish. Then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, those same Chaldeans were totally unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then along came these four upstarts, the same guys. They interfered and once again made these Chaldeans look foolish by doing what they were unable to do. Now, never mind that by their actions they actually saved the lives of these Chaldeans. That's totally irrelevant. But at the end of chapter 2, these three were then promoted by Nebuchadnezzar to rule over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And you can imagine that these guys, when the order was given for everyone to bow down to the image, these guys would have known Jewish aversion to idolatry, and you can imagine they would have been looking straight at these three to make sure they bowed down as well. And when they didn't, they would have thought, "You little ripper, we have got you now." Going back to chapter 3, the word accused is actually a compound word that means both to chew up and to devour. So their accusation to Nebuchadnezzar was deliberate. They basically wanted these Jewish guys vaporized. If you can't vaporize them, burn them to death. Look at verses 9 to 12. Back in chapter 3, verse 9. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You can almost hear the spite dripping from their words. This then brings us to point number three. Point number three, the three Jews threatened. The three Jews threatened. Verses 13 to 15. Now, to his credit, Nebuchadnezzar did not simply accept the word of these accusers. Instead, he called in the three Jewish men to confront them. Perhaps he could not believe that anyone would ignore so clear an instruction. In addition, of course, he had invested huge amounts of resource into training these men. So to execute them without giving a chance to explain themselves would be most unwise. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Note first of all the conditional clause that Nebuchadnezzar used there. All right, look at verse 15. He says, "If you are ready, well and good, but if you do not..." Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar used a clausal phrase, "if..." but if not, to threaten these men. But they then replied in kind. Right, look at verse 17. They say, "If it be so, dot, dot, dot." Go down to verse 18. "But if not, dot, dot, dot." Right? We will come to their argument in a moment. But for now, I want you to see that Nebuchadnezzar, with all his bluster as a human king, was met with a response equally as valid, but one that was totally submissive to God's will. And note second of all, Nebuchadnezzar's question at the end of verse 15. It's super poignant. He says, "And who is the God," note it's a small g, "who is the God who will be able to deliver you out of my hands? Which God indeed?" Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. Keep your finger there in Daniel and go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. If you know your Bible, then this ought to also cause little flags to wave in your mind. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're now going back to about 700 BC. And an official of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, known as the Rabshakeh, traveled to Jerusalem. Now, remember, we've looked at the history of what happened in the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar was the one who defeated the Assyrians. Okay, this is one of the Assyrians, obviously, before Nebuchadnezzar defeated them. 2 Kings 18, look at verses 26 to 30. 2 Kings 18, verse 26, "So the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law.'" Am I in the right chapter? Yep. I'm in the wrong chapter, I think. Where am I supposed to be? Oh, no, we're right. Okay. I'm in the wrong chapter, am I? 18, chapter 18, verse 26. I had the right reference, but I was reading the wrong chapter. All right, 2 Kings 18, verse 26. "Then Elkiah, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' right? So the Rabshakeh has come and he's standing outside the city and calling out to the people in Hebrew, okay? And the officials are saying, can you just use Aramaic because that would be better. Verse 27, but the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and let each one of you drink water of his own cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivar? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Now Hezekiah then went and prayed before the Lord. And God then sent Isaiah to go and speak to him. Go over to chapter 19 and look at verses 32 to 36. Chapter 19, verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come against it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Okay. Now, that's around 700 BC. This is the Assyrians come and God has wiped out 185,000 in one night. Bang, done. Right? Now go forward another 100 years. When Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem 100 years later, God gave Judah into his hands. Now, Nebuchadnezzar obviously thought that Yahweh had abandoned them. Hence his taunt in Daniel 3, verse 15. It's like he was saying, surely if your God was able to save you, then he would have done it when I attacked Jerusalem. But he didn't. Obviously, I am more powerful than your God. And you can understand his logic. He was able to do what Sennacherib had not been able to do 100 years before. Now this then brings us to the magnificent reply from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. If you go back to chapter 3, Daniel chapter 3, this brings us to point number 4, the three Jews' confession. The three Jews' confession. Look at verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now consider that statement from them. Did those words show doubt about God's ability to save them? No, not at all. At this point, I want to quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and the quote is up on the screen so you can follow along. It says, "Although no doubt existed in the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about the ability of God to deliver them, they humbly accepted the fact that God does not always choose to intervene miraculously in human circumstances. The conditional response by the three Hebrews is a rhetorical refocusing of Nebuchadnezzar's challenge away from themselves and their submission to the king's edict to whether or not God is present and willing to deliver his servants." Siow aptly summarizes. He says this, quote, "By structuring the dialogue in this point/counterpoint fashion, the narrator indicates that the decisive issue at hand is really not the courage of the Jews. Rather, the critical question is the presence and power of God. Inasmuch as a God exists who is able, it is entirely up to that God to deliver, if that be the divine will." Thus, the response of the three Hebrews to Nebuchadnezzar is both a confident statement of faith in the God of Israel and a solemn declaration of independence from royal authority. Their bold expression of civil disobedience to the law of the king is not without consequences. End quote. Now bear in mind that at this stage, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no idea whether God would save them. But to them, it didn't matter. It's as though they were saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "Well, you can throw us into a fiery furnace if you wish. Our God is certainly able to save us. He may indeed do so. Or he may not. But either way, we are not going to bow down to your image." Now that's where we're going to leave it this week. We'll continue our studies in this chapter next week. The question is, how do these things affect us? This is obviously a great Bible story, but you might think it has no effect on us in Victoria in 2021 AD. Not anymore. The Victorian Parliament earlier this year passed legislation broadly known as the Change and Suppression Bill. This is now law. This bill will affect Christians, pastors, parents, teachers, counsellors, and others. Neil Chambers, he's the pastor at Bundoora Presbyterian Church, wrote an article for the TGC Australian website dated February 1st, 2021. Now I'm going to quote him, but I will skip parts for the sake of time. I do encourage you to have a look at his entire article. Right? He wrote the following, quote, "There is a real possibility with this wide definition that conversations with a pastor or a youth group leader or a student worker where the biblical teaching that same-sex activity was sin was being outlined to help someone understand the cost of following Jesus would be breaking the law, even if those conversations were taking place voluntarily. Further, prayer with someone that he or she would be strengthened to resist temptation and live a chaste and godly life would also potentially be construed as breaking the law. This, he says, is deliberate." He goes on, "As others have observed, the broad nature of the offence is meant to create a climate of fear in which we will self-censor, become less clear and bold in teaching what God has given us for our good, the sexual morality of Scripture. But our Lord Jesus has told us that we should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. Further down he says, and we should pray. Pray for our government, that they would encourage and reward good and shun wickedness. Pray that in his mercy the Lord would continue to allow us to live quiet and peaceable lives, godly and dignified in every way. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, where we are free to preach the gospel. And pray especially for those most threatened. Christian counselors and health professionals, Christian teachers and chaplains in schools, our own youth leaders, evangelists on our university campuses. And yes, he says, pray for your pastors too. I do not think for the moment that we, remember he is a pastor, that we are as much at risk as those others I have mentioned, for we work in a more explicitly religious context. But we always need prayer for boldness in preaching the gospel. Censoring ourselves would just embolden the opponents of the gospel. Worse, if we could deny to lost people the Savior who is seeking them, to dying people the Lord who can give them life. So hear the Savior's call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. End quote. Are you willing to stand up for Christ? It could well cost you here in our state. But making the decision to honor God and his word now will make things far easier for you if and when these matters come to a head. And yes, we need to be praying. We need prayer. And we need God's wisdom. Let's pray now. Father, for so many of us, this passage in Daniel chapter 3 has been a nice story for most of our lives. A nice story where three guys stood up for the Lord and were vindicated and came out through that fiery furnace. A nice story with a happy ending. And yet, Lord, events have now overtaken us in our own state, whereby to stand for Christ, as these men did, could very well mean jail for us and fines and other things. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your courage to be able to stand as they did, not fearing men who can throw us into prison and make fines for us and force us to pay those fines. But we need to stand up for Christ and for your law. Father, we do desire that your word would continue to go out with power, that men and women who are sick of sin in all its forms would be able to find a Savior and find relief from their sin. Father, we need your wisdom as we move into this next future part of our state. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand for Christ, that we would not do so in a way that is defiant, but one which quietly says, we will honor the Lord, whatever it takes. Make us men and women of your word, we pray. Strengthen our faith and the faith of other believers throughout this state. May this cause people to go back to your word, to know where they stand. And I pray that we would not capitulate. We thank you for your word and for the practical nature of it. Give us courage and wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.